19. We're working through verses 1 through 17 this morning as we continue in our study of the Gospel of John. And Marcy, I'm not sure where you all are. And I know you're going through John and First Baptist too. I know Chad is, and he's probably already caught me because I know he's doing like Sunday morning and night, and he's doing kind of double and tripling up sometimes. But if not, so make sure he gets this right. I'm kidding. Yeah, you make sure if he's already done it, you make sure you correct me. We're comparing notes here as we go through John together. So, but we're glad you're here, Marcy, and please greet Chad. Well, I may see him before you do, but. Good friend, and we're glad you're here. And see Gerald before he goes back to college. And Gerald, thanks for serving us when you're home by using your gifts. And again, you're way better than your uncle. I'm kidding. and we tell Ben that when he's here too, just to keep him humble. So, well, hey, hopefully you're in John 13, verses 1 through 17. We've been going through the Gospel of John, and the title of the message this morning is Tie on the Towel. Tie on the Towel. Now, let me begin our time together by asking a question. How do you achieve greatness? How do you achieve greatness? I think a lot of people ask that question, especially in our country. A lot of people come to our country because they want to achieve greatness. They may be hindered from what they consider is greatness in their country, so they come here. Well, the world in general, especially the Western world, would say that you achieve greatness by promoting yourself. If you want to achieve greatness, you got to put yourself out there. You got to get yourself out there, right? You got to network with people. You got to put yourself out there on your best foot and let it be people how important you are. The world would also say it's by looking after your own interests first. I mean, if you spend all the time looking after everybody else's interest, you'll never take care of yourself and you won't ever achieve greatness because you'll waste all your time. The world would also say you achieve greatness by using others to get you where you want to go, to get you to the top. It's kind of like stair steps, right? You just step on this person, and the next person you step on, you get to the top. You achieve greatness. Now, that's what the world would say. I'm not saying that's what we would say. That's what the world would say. But there's a huge problem here because when it comes to achieving greatness, the world pits itself against Jesus. It's diametrically opposed to what Jesus would say greatness is and how we achieve greatness. See, Jesus says that greatness is achieved through promoting him, not ourselves. He would say it's by putting others before yourself and by selfless, sacrificial service of others. That's how Jesus would define greatness and how you get to be great. Now, if we want to achieve greatness and know the blessing of the Lord, then we would do well to humbly listen and apply what Jesus wants to teach us through what he does here in these 17 verses of John. Jesus is going to challenge us to tie on the towel this morning. He's going to challenge us. Let me say that again. To tie on the towel. Now, you're going to hear that phrase a lot this morning, and there's a reason I'm going to repeat it, not because I have a problem with repeating things, although often I'm sure I do, but I'm purposely going to repeat it because I want us to remember what Jesus is about in this passage. He's about challenging us to tie on the towel. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are standing again, some of us sitting, but Lord, we're here to look at your word, to hear from you this morning. And Lord, we understand that we can open our Bibles and we can read these words. We can dissect the words that are here and come to an understanding of the flow of the passage and the outline of the passage. But Lord, if you do not move to open our hearts, we will not be changed. We'll be no different than we were when we came in here this morning. And Lord, we want to be different. We understand, Lord, that we need you to change us through your word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by implanting deep within the truth that's contained here. So, Lord, we beg you to do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we work down through this passage this morning, we're going to see a lot of things. In fact, I know you all know me well enough, and many of you, that we could probably make this like a 5-week sermon series, but we're not going to. All right, so there's going to be a lot of things that we're going to touch on that we're not going to dive down deep in. And I would encourage you, if something sticks out to you, hey, go home and study it and study it more. And that's hopefully what we encourage you to do all the time. But we're not going to do that. But there's a lot here. We're going to see a lot. But after we work down through these 17 verses, I'm going to come back and I want to challenge us by 3 ways that we can respond to what Jesus teaches us here and take on his challenge to take on the towel, to accept that challenge and to actually take on and tie on the towel in the coming weeks. Well, to set in context where and bring us up to speed to where we are in John's account of the life of Jesus and his ministry, I've got a slide here that will help us do that. In the first 11 chapters, we've seen the presentation of Jesus as the Messiah. And then in chapter 12, we saw the final rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. And by the end of that chapter, as we saw, that this rejection of the Jewish nation of Jesus as their Messiah, it will hit its peak and it will end his public ministry. And after chapter 12, in a sense, there's no more public ministry. Jesus goes into hiding. He goes into a private ministry. And that's where we have chapters 13 through 17, the initiation of the new covenant by Jesus, the Messiah. And it's in these chapters John records what is known as the upper room discourse. Now, there's three major discourses in the Gospels from Jesus. You have the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You have the Olivet discourse later on in Matthew, and you have the upper room discourse. And why we say discourse? Because it's a long time of Jesus just talking. There's not really a whole lot of interaction. It's mostly just Jesus talking and teaching. So this is the upper room discourse where Jesus privately lays out to the 12, his closest disciples, his closest followers, what is getting ready to go down. And here's what's getting ready to go down. His death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's what's getting ready to go down. And he's going to tell them also what they can expect after that happens. So that's what's going to happen in the upper room discourse, really in these chapters 13 through 17 of John. Now this is as follows, you can see by the humiliation of Jesus, the Messiah. This is his suffering. This is the cross. This is the burial. And then in chapters 20 and 21, it's the exaltation of Jesus as the Messiah. So it just kind of gives you the picture of the book of John and where we are. Right now, we're going into hiding with Jesus. All right, we're going to go privately and see what Jesus has to say about this new covenant, about what he's going to do to bring about this new covenant, what he has to say to his most faithful and trusted disciples. Well, look with me here at verse 1 of chapter 13. Notice that first phrase. Now, before the feast of the Passover. Now, this just tells us this event that's going to happen here. The setting is happening during Passover, the Feast of Passover, and the Passover is a celebration of God's deliverance of the nation of Israel from the bondage of Egypt, and they celebrate this every year. It's a huge festival, a huge feast. They will all come to Jerusalem to celebrate, and in fact, it's actually happening on Thursday night during this celebration. That's the setting here. This is the context. So he just tells us, here's the beginning. Now, before the Feast of the Passover, right, and when he said before the Feast of Passover, he's talking about the specific meal of the Passover when they celebrate it. But they really celebrate it all week, but this is kind of the last part of that feast. And the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that Jesus and his disciples, the 12, all right, it's the most intimate ones, the ones that we mostly know as the disciples, that they're going to go to this room that's been prepared, that Jesus sent a couple of them beforehand. It was already prepared. And it's prepared for them to spend some time alone together, to eat the Passover meal together. Of course, Jesus had other motives than just eating the Passover meal together, but it just that's what happens in the other Gospels and kind of sets the stage. So they're in this, what's called the upper room, all right? So it's called the upper room discourse. They're privately in this room together, Jesus and the 12. Now, this would be a night that the 12 would never forget. Why? Because it would be the beginning of 72 hours that would change the world. That's what's going to really happen here. And they'll never forget this. Now notice what John records about Jesus. It says, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come. Now, already in John, we've seen a similar phrase four times. Knowing his hour had not yet come. Knowing his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. And it's repeated often already, four times to be exact, in the Gospel of John. Yet here it says his hour had come. What was that hour? What was that hour that had been anticipated all the way up to this point in the Gospel of John, in Jesus' life, this hour? And we did see it described right here in 13:1. It actually says that he would depart out of this world to the Father. That's a description of this hour. But what's that referring to? Well, we've read and studied a lot. We're going to read and study a whole lot more about this hour after this. But he's referring to his death, his burial, and resurrection. He's referring to the cross and the resurrection. That's the hour. That's how he would depart out of this world to the Father, is through that means. And through that, he would pay the penalty of sin and give life to all those who believe. That's the hour he's talking about. And now Jesus knew that that hour had come. It's the climax of his ministry here on earth, and now it's at hand. And he was obediently moving forward to what God had called him to do, and he's going to prepare his disciples for this very hour. Now look at the last phrase in verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now this is an amazingly powerful statement about the love of Jesus for his own. And we want to look at it. I want to spend a little time on this phrase here. Now there's a general love that Jesus has for all the people of the world. And the Bible teaches that. But that's not the love he's speaking about here. We don't want to miss this. It's very clear about the kind of love he's speaking about here. He's speaking of a specific and special kind of love that he only has for his own. He only has for those who repent and trust in his sacrifice for their sin. That's the love he's speaking of here. It's a special and specific love. Notice how he says that he loves his own. It says, in the New American Standard, it says, he loved them to the end. And if you have an ESV or King James, New King James, it says something, NIV, I mean, New King James, King James, ESV, it's something very similar to that. But in the NIV, it says, he now showed them the full extent of his love. He loved them to the end. Or he is showing them the full extent of his love. And really, there's you could make a case for both of these in context to be true. There's both a quantity and a quality about Jesus' love of his own. There's the quantity of his love and seeing the fact that Jesus faithfully loved his own all the way throughout and to the very end of his life and beyond. That's the quantity of love that's expressed here. But there's also a quality of love, and that's what the NIV kind of gets at, is the full extent. It's he loves his own to the fullest extent. He loves them to the uttermost, we might say. He loves them utterly. He loves them perfectly. There's a quality of his love for his own that's beyond anything we can imagine. It's full. Fuller than anything we've ever experienced. This is an overwhelming statement about the love Jesus has for his own. And his overwhelming love for his own will be on full display in the immediate context right here. In this foot washing, if you've ever read this chapter, you know what's coming. He's going to wash the disciples' feet. And it's an illustration of his love. It's more than that, but it's partly an illustration of his great love for them. That's why this is kind of the beginning of the passage. And he says that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And from here on out, in the gospel, he's going to show how much he loves them, beginning with the foot washing, going to what he teaches them in the upper room, to the cross. This is the outline for the rest of the book of John, that statement right there. He loved them to the end. Well, let's now look at Jesus' love for his own, which is on full display right here in our passage we're looking at this morning. Look there in verse 2. During supper, the devil, having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Okay, well, then it says Jesus. It just keeps going. But John almost, if you notice here, almost says this in passing. I mean, you could just do this. Look at this. During supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things to his hand, you could just leave that out and you wouldn't miss anything, would you? You wouldn't. I mean, there wouldn't really be, we would not miss the story of what actually happened. It's like a parenthesis, just for our information. He doesn't dwell on this information because it's not the main focus at this time. Now, it will become the main focus a little bit later, but that's not the main focus. So why then does John bring up Judas so early in this account of the foot washing? Here's why I believe he does it. He wants us to know that as Judas is there, his betrayer, and that Jesus washes his feet too. It's the only reason it's there. Because it doesn't explain any other reason. It just says he's there. And he does say about something about Satan, and really what it's saying is Judas and the devil are in conspiracy against Jesus together. Their severe hatred is contrasted with Jesus' amazing love. That's why it's there. So we see a contrast. So we can see something about the love, amazing, overwhelming love of Jesus. Now notice in verse 3 what it says of Jesus during the supper. So you can see during the supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. All right, so here we see John reminds us of the deity of Christ. So what's that? What's the deity of Jesus? That he is God in the flesh. So when we use the word deity, that's what it means. He's God in the flesh. He's God the Son in the flesh. And he shows us that he is by referring to his infinite knowledge. Look what there it says. Knowing that, he knows something. Something is about to happen that only God can know. So it's really speaking of, you could say, his omniscience. Or his infinite knowledge. And then how else do we see that the deity of Christ, or that he was God? It also refers to his infinite power, or we would say omnipotence, that the Father had given all things into his hands. And that he would come forth from God and was going to go back to God. So it speaks of his omnipotence, that he's all powerful. So this state sets the stage for a major contrast. The all-knowing, all-powerful God of all the universe in flesh will do an unimaginable thing. He will take on the role of the lowliest of servants. There's a huge contrast, and we don't want, and John didn't want us to miss this. God does not want us to miss this. That's who's doing this. It's not just Jesus. It's Jesus, the all-knowing and all-powerful God who created the earth. He was there in the beginning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it says in the New Testament that he was forming, that he was part, the creation agent. That's who's doing this. Not just Jesus, but Jesus is doing what we're going to really see. So look at verses 4 and 5. Jesus got up from supper, and he laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water in the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Jesus, God in the flesh, had the right not to wash feet. He's the only one who has the right not to wash feet. And yet he laid aside that right and knelt down and began to wash. He ties on the towel. So what that word mean, girded? He ties on the towel. Now obviously, this is a little longer than towels we're thinking about. Some of us have a hard time getting our towel all the way around us, huh? But this is a little bigger towel. It's a special towel, a longer towel. And he ties it around him. He says he strips down basically to his pajamas, in a sense, and ties on this towel and kneels down and begins to wash their feet. Now, some of you, if you look at your Bibles, I want you to look there. You have an asterisk or a star by some of the words in these two verses. Some of you all have an asterisk or a star by some of those words? Okay, I'm the only one. Okay, and Gerald, great. Oh, three of us now. All right, some of you have an asterisk or a star. Let me explain to you why that is. And the rest of you don't have that, but I think this will be important for you to understand that. It's to let us know that the translators have translated the present tense Greek, all right, into past tense English words. Why would they do that? Because it's very cumbersome to read if you translate it in the present tense the way it's meant to be, the way it is literally. It would not flow well at all. Okay, and you don't miss the whole point of the passage, but I do think you miss something that John wanted us to see. So those words, like, and it's meant to build a sense of tension and anticipation about what is happening. Those words, got up, laid aside, poured out. Here's what's happening. Here's the way you could read it in English. It's awkward, but it's amazing. He is getting up. He is laying aside. He is pouring out. He is washing. He is wiping. You see that? There's a tension. There's an anticipation of what's going on here. It's drama. And John doesn't want us to miss that. That's why he uses present tense. And it's hard for us in English to even express that. But just like, here he comes. He's taking off his robe. He's tying on the towel. He's getting down. He's wiping. He's washing. And he wants us to feel that. That's the best I can do to make you feel it. If you don't feel it, sorry. All right. I mean, that's just the best I can do. It's the best we can do in English. So what Jesus did here by washing the disciples' feet was unheard of. It was shocking. Not even a Jewish servant, listen, was required to wash feet. Did you hear that? A Jewish servant was not required to wash the feet of his Jewish master. Only a Gentile could get this lowly job. That's how lowly this was. A Jewish servant did not wash feet. And you got to know that to get the full emphasis of this. No doubt the disciples would have washed Jesus' feet. And they should have. But there's no way they're going to wash each other's feet. Way below them. I mean, these are the disciples, the apostles. Right? Saint John, we call him Saint. Right? We're all saints if you want to know that. But that's what we do. We elevate them. And they're way up here. No way would they do this to each other. In fact, we learn from the Gospel of Luke that on this very night, the disciples are arguing who's the greatest. In the midst of this, they're arguing about who is the greatest. Yet Jesus does the very thing none of the disciples would dare to do. He does the unthinkable. He washes their feet. This is a dramatic illustration of what Jesus said that he came to do in Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He's living it out. And remember that Jesus also washed Judas's feet. He washed the very feet that would carry the body of the man that would betray him to the Jewish authorities. Those are the feet that he washed. This act by Jesus, this washing of the disciples' feet, must have made the disciples uncomfortable. Maybe embarrassed them. And they've been looking around, boy, I hope nobody else is in here seeing this. So as he made his way around the table, and they're reclining at the table, and you wouldn't be able to see me if I laid down, but they would lean down on their left arm, up against the table, be right here, and their feet would be out like this, and then they would eat like this. There's a low-lying table. They weren't sitting in chairs. And he came around the table, and he washed their feet, and as he's doing this, notice what happens in verse 6. So he came to Simon Peter. Now that ought to make us all, ooh, Simon Peter, see what he's going to do. He said to them, him, meaning Peter, said, Lord, do you wash my feet? Peter can't hold it in anymore. He questions Jesus. This is not right. The one that Peter had rightly said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, you shouldn't be washing my feet. Peter was appalled, and rightly so. Notice Jesus' response to him, though, in verse 7. Jesus answered and said to him, What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Jesus understands Peter's lack of understanding. And he asked Peter, hey, trust me on this. And know that there will be a fuller understanding that's going to come later. In fact, this fuller understanding will come in about 72 hours after the death, burial, and his resurrection. Just hold on. You don't understand it. I understand that, Peter. But you will. You will come to understand what I'm doing. And then Peter shows his continual lack of understanding in verse 8. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. To which Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Peter still doesn't get any objects further and stronger. No way. But Jesus lovingly rebukes him and says, if you don't trust me, you will not be cleansed and will be separated from me forever. Jesus alone is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if you will not trust in him, you'll be separated from him forever. You'll have no part of me. Notice Peter's response in verse 9. I love it. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. I mean, we shouldn't be surprised if we know much about Peter that he said this. It's just Peter-like fashion, right? Upon Jesus' response, Peter goes, oh, okay, I got it now. At least I understand something about this. I'm all in. I'm all in. I don't want to miss out. I don't want to be separated from you, Jesus. I want part of you, whatever that all means. And see, even though he doesn't understand it right now completely, he does understand that he has said that he believes that Jesus is the Messiah, and that by only the only way to get right with God is to trust in Jesus. He understands that at this point. And he has done that. And he says, whoa, okay, whatever, I am in. I love that about Peter. Now, a lot of times, every time Peter opens his mouth, he's just switching feet. All right? That's Peter. But at least he says something. He's passionate. Now, maybe some of you all think that's what I do too, just switch feet. And I've done that too many times, so I better move on. All right? Verse 10, what Jesus says. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Now, at the beginning of each day, a Jewish man would bathe, like hopefully we do. Well, us men, we try to get by with that, not bathing all the time, right? But hopefully we do. Maybe in college you kind of didn't do that, but hopefully you do now. You bathe, and in the morning a Jewish man would bathe his whole body. And then he would proceed to walk upon streets that were dirty. They didn't have asphalt and concrete and all that kind of stuff, and his feet would get dirty. So if they would enter certain places, especially going to eat and different things, if there was a Gentile slave, if they were Jew, that their feet would be washed. Okay, it was you weren't to eat with unclean feet. And it's not meant to be a rhyme, but somehow it came out like that, all right? That's just, you're not supposed to eat like that. This just was uncouth. It's like not washing your hands before you eat now, since we have shoes on our feet to keep our feet clean. But that's what happened. So Jesus is referring to this. Jesus says there wasn't a need to wash your whole body again, just the feet. But is that all he's saying? Jesus says that Peter is completely clean. Now notice that he's adding some stuff here. He's going beyond the physical to the spiritual. And we've seen this, if you've been in John with us, over and over again, he takes something that's physical to teach something that's spiritual. The woman at the well and the water. Was he talking about real water? No, they started talking about that real water, right? Give me a drink. And all of a sudden they start talking about living water. And Jesus does this over and over again in the book of John. He's doing that here. It's beyond physical cleansing. In what way were Peter and the others completely clean? They were completely clean by the virtue of their trusting in Jesus as a Savior from sin. They knew that much at this point. They did. They were completely clean because they had trusted him as their Savior from sin. And Jesus will say this again on that very night in John 15:3. He'll say, you are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. He's saying you're already clean. It's not that you will be clean. Now be careful for all those people who maybe lean to a dispensational side that they couldn't be clean before he died on the cross of their sins. There's an aspect that it's true, but let's be careful. That's not what Scripture says, does it? All right? So whatever dispensation that just knocked out, you're going to fire me now, right? But it does. It's a Scripture. He says you are already clean, not you will be clean. Based upon their trust in what he would do for them. They didn't understand all that would happen. They just knew he was a Savior from sin. So they trusted in him. And they were already clean. Yet in our passage here this morning, Jesus does indicate, okay, that there was it was appropriate for them to have their feet washed. You see, although their sin, past, present, and future, was forgiven through their trust in Jesus, they still committed acts of sin, and they would need daily cleansing. Think about this. He says you're already clean. So you don't need your whole body washed, but you do need your feet washed. But is he talking about his feet? Mm-mm. He's talking about his life. And daily we will need to have our feet washed. We will need to confess and repent for the purpose of restoring our fellowship with God. Let me say this real quick. When we sin, we do not destroy our relationship with God. We injure our fellowship. We are still his sons and daughters. If we have trusted in him, we are born again and have the Spirit of God living in us, we are forever forgiven, right then and there. We live in a state of forgiveness. There's many times in the Scripture it tells us to confess and repent of our sin as believers so that we can daily experience the forgiveness that he has already bought for us. We're not judicially forgiven when we ask for forgiveness as a believer. We're relationally forgiven, and there's a difference. Or this fellowship issue. Okay, and it's about fellowship. It's about restoring the fellowship. And I've used this illustration. It's been a long time, so maybe some of you haven't heard this. It helps me understand what this is talking about. When we confess our sin as a believer and repent of our sin. Here it is. It's like this imaginary, this is an illustration, all right? It's like this imaginary tube from God's mouth to our head, all right? And here it is. And God is talking to me and said, Brian, you're doing a great job. Just keep on trusting me and serving. And you're doing well. Oops, I sinned. And Brian, I'm trying to tell you something in here. And it's getting a little more difficult for you to hear me since you're sinning and you're not confessing your sin. And then pretty soon, the Lord just begins to... And I can't hear from the Lord. And I can't be used by the Lord. And then I confess. And I turn from that sin, and all of a sudden, it's back. And now I can be used. And that may be simple. You say, this is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. It helps me. All right? And hopefully it helps you. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, Peter, you're already clean. You're already clean. You're already forgiven. You live in a state of forgiveness because of what I'm going to do on the cross. You don't need your whole body, head, and everything washed. Just your feet. That'll do. Now look at verse 11. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Again, he drops Judas in here again. And then we're going to get a fuller explanation next week about Judas because he will give us a fuller explanation. So I'm not going to give you a fuller explanation now when John doesn't. Right? But I will say this, that he clarified that Judas was not clean even though he had his feet washed by Jesus. And why was he not clean? Because he had rejected as Jesus as the Messiah, as a savior of sin. That's why he wasn't clean. D.A. Carson says something very profound about this when he writes, if this proves anything beyond the unfathomable love and forbearance of the Master, it is that no rite, even performed by Jesus himself, ensures spiritual cleansing. Now listen to this phrase. Washed Judas may have been, cleansed he was not. Washed Judas may have been, cleansed he was not. How many people have been in or are currently in the same situation Judas is in? They've been cleansed outwardly. Maybe they've been baptized. Spring poured, dunked, whichever way you go. Maybe that's what it was. They've been washed outwardly, but inwardly they are still unclean and unforgiven. They have been around the things of Jesus, but they're not in Jesus. And all of us at one time, whether we are today, have been there. And we're going to consider that point here in just a few minutes at the end of our time together. But let's go on to verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? I mean, there's a lot right there that I'm not going to be able to touch on. The fact that he took off his garments, now he puts them back on and he begins to teach. And what did he do with the towel that he had washed their feet with? You think it was still inside? It was unclean. So what did he do with that? He took it outside. And he put his robe back on. That's what they would do with the dirty rags that they washed people's feet with, their towels. They would take it outside. That's what Jesus did. Now think on that for a moment. I don't have time to go into it. All right. So it says here that he says, do you know what I've done to you? Here's the answer. Usually when Jesus asks them this question, no, they don't. They don't understand, but Jesus is always so gracious to explain to them. That's what he's going to do in verse 13. Beginning in verse 13 down through 16. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Notice the words there in those verses. You look down to the beginning up, there's teacher, there's Lord, there's master, and all of which refer to Jesus. He's the teacher, he's the Lord, he's the master. Jesus is doing something here we've seen him do before. He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. All right? For the teacher, the Lord, and the master to wash the students, the sinners, and the slaves' feet was unheard of. But that's exactly what Jesus did and he was calling them to do. And I think he uses all these terms because they would understand, and it strengthens his argument. If I, the master, the Lord, the teacher, and you, the student, the sinner, the slave, all right, all those things, if you're those, If I wash your feet, then surely you can wash others' feet. He was calling them to selfless, humble servanthood and sacrifice. He was calling them to tie on the towel. Jesus here points not only to the fact that the foot washing is a symbol that clearly points to the cross, but his example of selfless and humble sacrifice is to be followed by his followers. Not just here. Now, he's not going to be able to die on the cross for people's sins, but are you willing to go that far? To die in the place of someone else? To die for someone? Now look at verse 17. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Now, I don't think Jesus would have been said just like this, but this is what I hear for me. I'm not going to say I'm saying this to you, Jesus saying this to you. I'm just going to say this is what it said to me and the way I would say it to myself, and I wouldn't mind if somebody, if Jason said this to me. Talk is cheap, brother. Talk is cheap. Now, I may not say that to one of you ladies, but I'm sure there's some way that another lady could say it to you so you could feel that same impact. Talk is cheap. Action proves love. And Jesus has said that before. He'll say it again to them two more times in this upper room discourse. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll do what I said. Notice the blessing that's promised here. See, there's a blessing. It says, you are blessed if you do them. Notice there's a condition, if you do them, and the tense here is if you keep on doing them, it's a pattern in your life, you'll know the blessing of God. Now listen to this. It's not knowing what to do or learning more about what to do or doing an 8-week study on selfless sacrifice that honors the Lord and brings blessing. Instead, it is laying aside our pride and self-focus and giving our lives in self-sacrifice to others that honors the Lord and brings blessing. It's not knowing more. I'm telling you, the church in America, and I think our church, we don't need more information. We need to be reminded, because Peter reminds us on and on and on in his epistle, we need to be reminded, we don't need more information. We need transformation. We need to be changed, and we need to do it, right? Nike got it right. Just do it. Just do it, and that's really what Jesus is saying. Hey, here you go. If you do it, you'll be blessed. And the alternatives, you won't. I like the blessing part. And I know you do too. When we truly begin to understand what Jesus is teaching in this passage, it will begin to change us and will keep on changing us. Paul explains the point of this passage and the point of Jesus' life and ministry when he writes one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Look what he says. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Let me pause there. Didn't he say that he was the all-knowing, all-powerful one, him, here? Okay. He was equal with God. But he didn't regard that as something to be grasped. Keep going, verse 7. But he emptied himself. He took off his robe, and he laid it aside. Taking the form of a bondservant, or really that word, there's really no word for bondservant in the Greek, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men, he did what the Gentiles should have done. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The foot washing was a symbol of the cross. For this reason also, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that every name, the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Is that not an explanation of this passage right here? He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He let that go. Not that he let his deity go. He decided to set his rights aside and serve others. Now, these verses explaining Jesus' ministry are the grounds on which Paul lovingly commands Christians to do in the two verses that precede this. This is just an explanation. How can he say what he says in verses 3 and 4? Well, 5 through 11 tell us. So let's look at verses 3 and 4. Philippians. This is one of my favorite. You know it. I quote it all the time. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. How can he say that? He says in verse 5, have this attitude. What attitude? This attitude. Why? Because Jesus did it, and he empowers you to do it. That's how he can say not to do that. That's why he can say to be selfless. So you see that the New Testament calls us to do this all over the place. In 1 Peter it says that he gives us spiritual gifts, and we're to employ that in serving one another. And 1 Corinthians talks about our gifts. It's not for us. Who's it for? It's for you. And yours is for me, and vice versa. In Romans 12:10, I don't have this up here, but just it says, in ESV, I love this. It says, outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo. The picture is, man, I'm just going to out. You want to out serve me? Come on, serve. We're just serving. Not that we're trying to compete, but that's the attitude here that Paul wanted us to have and Jesus wants to have. We just want to serve so much that if anything's going to be a competition, it's just to serve. Jesus is calling us to respond to his actions and words, and he's calling us to tie on the towel. And the only way that can happen is that we humble ourselves and we set aside our rights and put his right first, which will make us put others right first. Elders, here at Grace, tie on the towel. Deacons, here at Grace, tie on the towel. Husbands, tie on the towel. Parents, tie on the towel. If you want to be great, tie on the towel. Community group leaders and ministry leaders, tie on the towel. Sunday school teachers, tie on the towel. Big brothers and big sisters, tie on the towel. A students, tie on the towel. Star athletes, tie on the towel. Supervisors, tie on the towel. And we can keep on going. And Jesus' call to us will be the same. Tie on the towel. Tie it on. And to help us do that, just briefly, let me give us three things I think that will help us properly respond here to tie on the towel. The first, and this is on your outline, is to marvel at the overwhelming love of Jesus. John does that. And the words that he uses here about quantity and quality are just amazing of his love. It's overwhelming thought. And John, the writer of this gospel, he truly was overwhelmed by the love of Jesus. He referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus, what does he say? Loved. That's what his name was in form. I'm the disciple Jesus loved. He was overwhelmed by it. He writes later on in his epistle, First John 3:1, see how great, or your translation may say, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we would be called the children of God. He's overwhelmed. Why? See how great love. How overwhelming is that? Let me tell you, this word, behold what manner, or how great, is used only one other time in all of Scripture. It's in the Gospels when Jesus is calming the storm and the disciples say, behold what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him. And it's a Greek word that means this, of what country? It's foreign. His power on the over the winds and the waves, that was foreign. They never seen anything like that. And now John says here, his love is foreign. Where did that kind of love come from? He was overwhelmed by the love of Jesus. And we would do well to marvel at the love of Jesus too. A man named Trevor Francis, or S. Trevor Francis, he was overwhelmed at the love of Jesus by a song that he wrote called Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. I wish I could sing it for you this morning. I did yesterday to myself. But it's got a great tune, but I'm going to read it. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. You think this guy was overwhelmed by the love of Jesus? I think he marveled at it. When I say marvel, also it's really meditating. It's just, oh my goodness. Oh, how he loves me. He loves me so. He loves me with an everlasting love. And if we're ever going to obey the Lord by tying on the towel, we've got to begin with marveling at the overwhelming love of Jesus. And just dwelling there. Just hanging out in his love. Then we'll tie on the towel. Second thing I think will help us properly respond to Jesus' challenge to tie on the towel is to embrace all of the sin-defeating sacrifice of Jesus. Embrace all the sin-defeating sacrifice of Jesus. Remember that Jesus used the foot washing as a symbol or an illustration to point to a greater reality, the cross, which would be the ultimate cleansing of sin. Do you know the ultimate cleansing of sin? Have you experienced or received the ultimate cleansing that comes through the cross? Have you repented from trusting yourself in the deceitfulness of sin and trusted in what Jesus did for you on the cross? He paid your penalty for sin. If not, I urge you to do that. I urge you to do it by these words, to embrace all of the sin-defeating sacrifice of Jesus. Now, some of you may be like Judas. Remember that quote, washed Judas may have been, cleansed he was not. And that was my story for a long time. Boy, I was baptized, I walked that aisle, said the prayer, had my memory verses, had my Sunday school pens. Come on. Washed I was, cleansed I was not. My heart was dead. And maybe you're there this morning. You don't want to be in Judas's place. Instead, you want to be like Peter, who said, hey, I'm all in. Count me in, Jesus. I'm all in, all of me, all of me. And we saw that aspect of we need to daily confess. We need our feet washed, right? Not our bodies. It's cleansed. We need our feet washed. The problem is we don't like to confess sin, do you? Do we? I don't. Because I got to admit something. I sinned and I'm wrong. You all remember the old show Happy Days? Who y'all remember that? Great, four of us. Okay, Happy Days. All right, and there's a guy on there named Arthur Fonzarelli, the Fonz. Yeah, he'd give this old right there, all right? He couldn't say, I'm... You remember that? He had to try to say, I'm... He couldn't say, I'm wrong. A lot of us are just like the Fonz. I know I am. I don't want to be like the Fonz. We want to make excuses of our sin. We want to label it as a weakness or a personality problem. When what it is, it's sin. It's just simple, it's sin. And Jesus wants us, those who have been cleaned, who have been born again, to daily come to him for a foot washing, confess and repent of our sin. Is there something or some sin you need to confess and repent of this morning? Do you need to go to Jesus for a foot washing? If we're going to obey Jesus and tie on the towel, then we must embrace all the sin-defeating sacrifice of Jesus. Now lastly, the last thing to hopefully help us tie on the towel is humbly follow the selfless example of Jesus. Humbly follow the selfless example of Jesus. In other words, tie on the towel. That's what he did, didn't he? Remember, he got up, he took off his robe, and he tied on the towel. And we must humbly follow that selfless example. In high school, I can't remember exactly my high school years, I would found a poem in my dad's study. And it marked me. Star athlete, AB student, president of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, president of the prayer group, vice president of the Beta Club. That's kind of like honor society. I don't know how I got in there, but they let me in, all right? But all these accolades. And I don't know, I was in my dad's study. He wasn't in there. And I found this little paper that had this poem, and it wasn't like a rhyming poem. But I found it, and it marked me. And I never forgot some of the lines in that poem, but I lost the poem. I had it in my Bible for a long time. And I lost it, and I was devastated when I lost it. It meant so much to me because I could remember how God used the truth that came from Scripture in that poem. I couldn't get over that, and it just marked me. And those words come to my mind, and those words came to my mind this week as I was studying this passage. And I'm looking for that thing again. I couldn't find it. But you know what we have now? Google. And I Googled it. I Googled those words I could remember, and guess what I found? I found that poem, and I hope I'll never lose it again. But you know what? Somehow God marked me so much that I'll never lost it, really. But it's a poem called I Wonder, and I don't have it up here for you because I don't want us to read. I want you to listen by a lady named Ruth Harms Calkin. She wrote it in 1973, I think is what it said. You know, Lord, how I serve you with great emotional fervor. in the limelight. You know how eagerly I speak for you at a woman's club. You know how I ever fest when I promote a fellowship group. You know my genuine enthusiasm at a Bible study. But how would I react, I wonder, if you pointed to a basin of water and asked me to wash the calloused feet of a bent and wrinkled old woman day after day, month after month, in a room where nobody saw and nobody knew. How about you? How would you react if the Lord poured into a basin of water and he asked you to wash the calloused feet of a bent and wrinkled old woman day after day, month after month, in a room where nobody saw or nobody knew? Get this. That's exactly what he's asking you to do. When he's asking you to tie on the towel. He's asking you and pointing to a basin of water and asking you to wash the callous feet of a bent and wrinkled old woman in a room day after day, month after month, in a room where nobody saw, will see, and nobody will know. He's asking us to tie on the towel in all the areas of our lives. That's greatness. But it can only be done when we embrace him. Let's pray. Lord, this is one of those passages that is not hard to understand. Lord, you made it clear. And it's so hard to practice. Lord, you are the God of all the universe. And that which you call us to, you empower us to do. So Lord, we ask you to empower us to tie on the towel this week. To tie on the towel even when we leave this place. To tie on the towel when we get up from our seats and head out in the mission field you've given us. Lord, help us be people of the towel. And may people see our good works and glorify you, our Father in heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.